בסימן טוב ומזל טוב, אליהו גינדי הכהן, and your dear wife, מיכל גינדי. I know how much it means to all of us, and especially the Hatam Vekala, that you had our rabbi, my rabbi, Hacham Baruch Ben Hayim Shalita, Hashem Yarich Yamim Al Mamlachto, Amen, that he officiated this wedding. This means that the foundation of this couple could not be on more bedrock, solid ground than what's happening tonight. Eli and Michal, this holy sanctuary has witnessed thousands of weddings. The walls have seen so many hatanim and kalot come up this stage and get married. And I have no doubt if the walls were able to speak and we would be able to hear what the walls were saying, we would hear them say, "Is that Eli Gindi? Where have you been? We've been waiting for you." And the truth of the matter is, this is not a personal simcha, it's not a personal joy. This is officially a community celebration. It's an exuberance of emotions. I was in a ladies' class today, and I announced in front of the class on the tape that this class was dedicated by Eli and Michal's friends in anticipation to their wedding tonight. And 100 ladies started laughing and smiling. But if you'll allow me, I know the hour is late, and I only have 45 minutes. I just want to tell the Kahal an amazing story, and I'm savoring it to tell it at this night. First of all, Eli, I know you've signed many contracts in your life, but tonight's ketubah was the most important contract you ever signed. You agree? Agreed, okay. This summer, I received a call from Eli. He said, "Rabbi, I need a favor, you gotta help me out." I said, "My honor, Eli, now siv and ishma, whatever you want." I said, "What's the case?" He said, "I'm having on Monday night in my house in Deal a Shiva Berachot. Could you come to the Shiva Berachot?" I said, "Who got married?" "I don't know who got married exactly, but okay, if he's making Shiva Berachot, I'm coming." My word, that Monday I didn't eat. I said, "Eli likes steaks, we're going to have a big dinner that night, be genuine, I'm excited." I told my wife, "Don't cook, I'm good." I get there, I see your mother, Mrs. Gindi, God bless her. I said, "Mrs. Gindi, Mabruk, Sheva Berachot, what a great idea." And she looks at me cross-eyed, "What is the guy talking about, Sheva Berachot?" I said, "Okay, maybe she doesn't know what Sheva Berachot is, it's a nouveau item." So I walk into the house and I'm ready to smell the steak and the lamb chops and all the goods. And I see on the table bizzer and fisto and cokes. And what's going on over here? What kind of Sheva Berachot is over here? So I don't want to say anything. I'm a little embarrassed now. I'm starving. So I see Eli. Eli says, "Wow, thanks for coming, Rabbi. I appreciate it. Did you bring the books?" "What are you talking books? There's no books for a Sheva Berachot. What are you talking about?" He says, "What do you mean? This is for the house, for the new house." I said, "Oh my God, this is Chinuch HaBayit. You invited me for the wrong event." But I got up at that night and I said, "This is Nasib. If you invited me to a Sheva Berachot, no doubt this year you will have a Sheva Berachot that you will invite me to. And from your mouth to Borei Olam, it happened, it's happening, and we're witnessing. This is already a miracle of miracles that can happen." But God was waiting for that invitation, Eliyahu. Eli, you're generous, you're special, you're kind-hearted, you're loved by all, and Baruch Hashem, your dear wife Michal is going to be the recipient of all your goodness. Michal, let me tell you a secret. He's infatuated with you. He loves you. He hasn't been the same since he met you. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we have no doubt that a lot of good things, the expectation is great, Be'ezrat Hashem. You're going to be the mother of many children, Be'ezrat Hashem, and you're going to raise them in traditions of your dear parents. Chaim Bork has been my friend for many years back in the Beit Torah days. And Eli, tonight you fulfilled a mitzvah that I know is dear to you. Not only did you respect your mother, but I know how dear to your family your father is. When Hacham Baruch mentioned Ralph Kindi at the signing of the Ketubah, you started to tear. And you're tearing now. I know how many stories you tell about your father and how you all practically idolize the man, which is good when it's a father. And he is here tonight under this chuppah, and you've made him happy, and you've fulfilled respect, because in Shamayim, he's celebrating with us. You did good work, Eli. We're proud of you. We're happy. I brought two shirts tonight because I'm planning on sweating. I brought an extra pair of shoes, so I don't want to delay anymore. It's time to party. It's time to enjoy. B'siman tov. Good afternoon, ladies. We are studying Parashat Ki Tisa. Today's class has been dedicated in honor of the upcoming wedding, Be'ezat Hashem, of Eli Gindi to his dear wife-to-be, Michal, which Be'ezat Hashem will be B'Sha'at Tova Muslachat. That was dedicated by his friends and family, and also we have the best of wishes and love and sentiment that Be'ezat Hashem, this long-awaited farah, Baruch Hashem, will Be'ezat Hashem consummate in the right time and will end in many years of happiness and success, and Be'ezat Hashem, children and all good things to come. Amen. We're studying Parashat Ki Tisa. In the beginning of Parashat Ki Tisa, we read about a mandatory collection that was made in the year that the Mishkan was built, and it was given subsequently every year. That was the compulsory donation of Mahasita Shekel, the half shekel donation. It says every male over the age of 20 had to give a half a shekel, no matter how wealthy or how poor. The poor man wasn't able to give less, and the rich man wasn't able to give more. It was like a flat tax. Everybody had to give the half shekel piece. And what was it used for? The Torah writes that specifically the silver of those half shekel coins were used to build the adanim of the Mishkan. The adanim of the Mishkan were the silver bases of the Mishkan that the poles of the Mishkan of the tabernacle rested in. It's almost, we could say, the foundation of the Mishkan was made from that donation. And the rabbis ask, all the other vessels in the Mishkan, including the Kohen Gadol's clothes, they were all made from donations according to a person's heart. A wealthy person wanted to donate more money, he was able to donate more. A poor man didn't have, he didn't have to. And they took from all the contributions to build the Mishkan. But when it came to the foundation of the Mishkan, when it came to the Adanim, that had to be made from this flat tax called Mahasita Shekel. And the rabbis want to know why. And I saw a beautiful explanation. We all know that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. And they're all equally important, and one has to fulfill all the mitzvot. However, there are certain mitzvot that we might call principal mitzvot, which means that are fundamental, that are might be more vital or more important than other mitzvot. There was a prophet called Habakkuk, and he came along and he said, out of the 613 mitzvot, the one pillar, foundation, centerpiece of the Tariag Mitzvot is the Mitzvah of Emunah, is the Mitzvah of faith. That without faith, none of the other Mitzvot have meaning, none of the other Mitzvot begin. The most important Mitzvah is Emunah. And the rabbi went on to say that when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to all the other mitzvot, there are people that are more observant, less observant. But when it comes to faith, every Jew is obligated to have the same amount of faith.
total, complete faith in God. There's no excuse for a Jew to have less faith than the other. Everybody has to have the equal amount, total 100% perfect faith in Borei Olam. And that's why the Adanim, which was the base of the Mishkan, which represents the foundation which was given by the rich, by the poor, it had to be the same amount. To teach you that Emunah is not only for the religious people. Emunah is not only for the pious people, for the righteous people, for the tzaddikim. Emunah, faith in God, is mandatory, minimum requirement, minimum equipment for every single Jew, no matter what level he's on. They must work on this concept of faith. And I wanted to add to this concept that maybe that's why the Torah said only give half a coin. Don't give a full coin. Because in faith, in belief in God, the biggest problems we have with faith is we don't understand everything. We don't understand why does God do this and why does God do that, and this is unfair and this is not right. And that's the biggest challenge that we have to our faith. If things were always clear, you know, if the tzaddikim always flourished and the wicked always were unsuccessful, then I understand, everything makes sense. If there was a certain equality in life, if there was a certain fairness in life, Emunah would be easy. There's a certain rules, but there's no rules. Nothing is fair in life. Good people get problems, bad people prosper, young, old. Nothing makes sense. And the rabbis tell us it's because we only see from where we stand, from our vantage point, we're only able to see at best half a picture. We're unable to see a complete picture exactly what Borei Olam has intent and has in mind. And we maybe go up to heaven after 120 and look at the world from God's perspective, you see the whole picture and you say, this is why that happened. God knows what he's doing. No wonder why we didn't understand it. We had a blind spot. There was something blocking us. Our vision was impaired. And therefore the Torah says, give a half a shekel. Don't give a full shekel. Because in Emunah, you have to understand you can only perceive at best half the story. The second half of the story, which is the key, is out of our perception. It's out of our domain. That's in God's domain. And you have to be patient to wait to hear the rest of the story. Hence the Torah is saying, give a half a shekel. Spend it specifically on the base of the Mishkan, which represents the basis of our religion, Emunah. And everybody must give it equally, wealthy or poor, to teach us that Emunah is an equal opportunity for everybody. Everybody must have perfection in Emunah, and that is, as I said, the mitzvah of that must be divided equally amongst all. The truth is, on this same point, later in the parasha, Moshe Rabbeinu asks God the million-dollar question. The question that I just posed to you. He said, God, had any na'it kevodecha? God, could you please show me your glory? Show me your ways. Tell me why you do what you do. Tell me why that Sadiq always has problems and why the Rasha many times prospers. Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? A question that we all want to know the answer to. Moshe Rabbeinu had the courage to ask God for this answer. And if you could imagine it, God comes and tells Moshe Rabbeinu that even you, the greatest prophet of all time, a man that talked face to face to God, a man that received prophecy awake, which no other prophet received. Usually the prophets receive their visions when they're sleeping. Moshe Rabbeinu was up. And the Gemara says his vision of prophecy was called Aspaklaria Me'ira. Aspaklaria Me'ira means, I mean, I can't explain it, I'm not a prophet, I don't know exactly what it means. But it means it was clear reception. There was no interference, there was no static. There was no greater prophet than Moshe. And what does God tell Moshe? Even you. There is no way that you can understand. On earth, when you're alive, you can't figure it out. So that's quite comforting, that if even Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't able to perceive the depthness of God, that shows us how many light years away are we from Moshe Rabbeinu? How many millions of spiritual miles separate us from Moshe? And if he couldn't get the answer to the question, so therefore it should give us a little consolation that we're not going to find this answer if Moshe didn't. But one thing is for certain. There's a difference the way we ask this question and the skeptic asks this question. We ask this question with a premise. We believe in God. We know there's Hashem. We're not second guessing Him. We're just inquisitive. We just want to know what's the reason. But our emunah is intact. However, the skeptic, he asks this question out of denial. And unless he gets an answer to this question, why does God do it? He won't believe. This becomes the breaking point. And it's very hypocritical because there's so many people that have so much trust in every other area in life. But when it comes to religion, they have no trust, they have no faith. For example, people go onto a plane. They have total trust in the pilot. They don't know who the pilot is. They don't know if there's gas in the tank, if they filled it up. But he sits in his chair confident that I'm sure there's gas, I'm sure the pilot knows how to fly the plane. This is emunah. Person goes to the doctor. He doesn't know who the doctor is. The doctor checks him and gives him a prescription. He has full faith in the doctor that this is the prescription that he's supposed to take. Emunah. Does he know for a fact that this is the doctor's giving him the right information? Emunah. He has trust. And then better when he goes to the pharmacy to fill the prescription. He has total trust in the pharmacist that he's going to put the right medicine in the vial instead of poison. He has emunah. Oh, so when it comes to every area of your life, you have trust. He has trust that when he goes to a restaurant, that the food that they're giving him is good food, that it's not only kosher food, but it's proper food. He has trust in everything. You can't live in this world unless you have emunah. A person's in business. He sells goods to somebody. He has emunah that what? In 30 days he'll get paid. If there was no emunah in the world would not be able to exist. Only when it comes to religion, then already his emunah goes out the window. He says, if you don't tell me why did God do this, I'm not interested. Do you do that to the pilot when you get on the plane? If you don't prove to me that there's gas in the tank, I'm not. Of course not. You trust everybody. So therefore, don't be hypocritical. Person should use his emunah and all the other things in life as a lesson to him. You trust that? Trust God also. God's more trustworthy than a pilot or a pharmacist or a doctor or a waiter in a restaurant. If you could put your trust in mortal human beings, all the more so you could put your trust in God that he knows what he's doing. There's a prayer. I don't know if the ladies are familiar with this prayer that we say every day towards the end of the tefillah. We say it on Shabbat also. It's the most beautiful prayer called the En Kelohenu. At the end of the prayer we say, En Kelohenu, En Kadonenu, En Kemalkenu, En Kemoshienu. We make a statement to God. We make an admission. En Kelohenu. There's nobody like our God. En Kadonenu, there's nobody like our master. En Kemalkenu, there's nobody like our king. En Kemoshienu, there's nobody like our savior. What a beautiful statement. How we're coming to say, we have the only God, there is none other. But the next line is very funny. The next line is, Mi Kelohenu, Mi Kadonenu, Mi Kemalkenu, Mi Kemoshienu. Who is like our God? Who is like our master? Who is like our... You just said nobody's like your master. Now you're saying who's... And the explanation the rabbis say like this. You're allowed to ask questions. You're allowed to have questions in faith and why and what. but only after the premise is set in Kiloheinu. I believe. Finished. That's unchangeable. That faith is unbreakable. Once you admit en keloenu, now you have a right to ask mi keloenu. But why and what? But the problem is if you ask mi keloenu first, and the answer to that will decide if you'll admit en keloenu, then already you have a problem. And therefore, as Jews, as religious Jews that we are, we have bedrock faith. At the end of the day, we know God knows best and God knows what He's doing. Then we're able to maybe question here and there just to try to get some answers to our dilemmas in life. But unfortunately, there are many, many people, even in our community, that have gone into the study of philosophy. Now, studying philosophy is a very, very dangerous course. Even in schools, you have to be careful when your children go to philosophy, because philosophy poses many questions. Why did God do this? And can God do that? And if this would happen? And if that? All interesting intellectual questions. And the student hears the questions, he's, wow, I never thought about that. And sometimes the answers to these questions are not sufficient. And the student walks away and says, I like the question better than the answer. And now the child or the student becomes confused. He wasn't confused before he went to the class. Before he went to the class, can you believe in God? Yeah, there's God, class not finished, I believe next. But now the teacher starts to make all sorts of questions. Could God create a rock that he can't carry? Oh, now you start to think, can he create a rock that he can't? Of course he can create a rock that he can't. Oh, so he can't do something. Oh, no, so he can't create a rock. Oh, so he can't do it. So you get confused now. Can he? Can't? Questions that don't mean anything. But now the student starts to walk out, and his imunah becomes wishy-washy. He becomes shaky. In my opinion, there's no reason for our children to go start studying philosophy and getting involved in all these theoretical questions. It'll only bring confusion to them. The questions are better than the answers, and God forbid we're risking the imunah. One rabbi compared it. You're right. Unless you're the Rambam. Unless you're Maimonides, who was one of the greatest rabbis of his time, that got involved in Aristotle and things like that, then you're right. If you could show me a teacher that's on the level of Rambam, and a student that's on the level of Rambam's students, I have no problem. I agree. But today, show me who could reach the toenails of the Rambam, and who could reach the dirt of the students of the Rambam. In any event, the rabbis give an example. When a explorer is going through a cave that was uncharted, he's going to do some navigation to see what's going on in this cave. He has to be very careful that he doesn't lose his way in the cave, because he won't be able to get out. So one of the ways they do it is they go in with a rope, and they tie the rope on the outside of the cave, and they just carry the rope throughout the whole cave, in and out, and they turn. And then at the end of the day, they're able to retrace their steps and just pull the rope, and they're able to find their way to the opening of the cave. They say the same thing in the study of philosophy. A person who only is strong and has solid imunah and has firm belief, then he can start going into the philosophy, because he has his way out already. He's able to navigate out. But somebody that doesn't have yet strong imunah, young children, that are not yet seasoned in their belief, that they're still learning, they're still trying to understand Torah, for them to go start navigating these dark caves, they're going to get lost in it. And now already they're going to get caught, and these questions are going to haunt them for the rest of their lives. And God forbid, it can cause a tremendous strain on the relationship with Borei Olam. This is the lesson over here of En Keloheinu and then Mi Keloheinu. And that's the lesson over here, as we said, that even Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't get an answer to that question. This parasha also talks about the mitzvah of Shabbat. Shabbat is another one of those mitzvot that are considered priority, key, principle. The Gemara says that one that keeps Shabbat, it's as if they keep the entire Torah. And one that does not keep Shabbat, God forbid, it's as if he transgresses the entire Torah. That means if you put all the mitzvot on one side of the scale and Shabbat on the other, Shabbat is equal to it and maybe even outweighs it. And therefore there's priorities in mitzvot. Even if a person is not so observant in other things in the Torah, he has to know Shabbat is not negotiable. But came the Hafetz Chaim and even said something more profound. We know that the Torah calls Shabbat an ot. Torah writes, Oti le'olam, b'ni u'ben b'nei Yisrael, Oti le'olam. The Shabbat is an ot. What is an ot? It's a sign. What do you mean a sign? So the rabbi gave a great example. He said, there was a storekeeper. He had a shop. And like every storekeeper, he has a sign in front of the store to say what he sells, what the hours of his business are. And this man, from time to time, would take a vacation, and the store was closed. But when people would walk by the store, as long as they saw the sign on the store, they said, oh, he's probably away, but he's still in business. But once the fellow took the sign off the storefront, then everybody knows this man is out of business. This man's not opening again. Said the Hafetz Chaim, the Shabbat is like a sign. Which means, even if a person is not observant in all the 613 mitzvot, but if he keeps Shabbat, so at least the sign in the store is there, which means at least there's hope for this person to come around and open up to the other mitzvot. But God forbid, if he doesn't keep Shabbat, it's as if there's no sign. He took the sign down. That means he's out of business. When there's no Shabbat, there's no hope that this person would be able to get to the next level and get closer to Borel. That's how key Shabbat is. And the Torah gives us different reasons why we're supposed to keep Shabbat. Ultimately, we keep Shabbat because God says. But the Torah does give reasons. In the Ten Commandments, the reason the Torah gives is to remember that God created the world in 6 days and He rested on the seventh. Shabbat teaches us that there's a Creator. That this world over here just didn't happen. This world over here was not a product of evolution, was not a product of a bunch of explosions that took place billions of years ago, and things just evolved from a paramecium into a caveman, into a gorilla, into an egg. We don't believe in this. We believe that there was a Borei Olam, there's a designer, there's somebody that crafted this world, there's a manager to the world, that's Borei Olam, and it took him 6 days to do it. And on the seventh day, he rested. And therefore, those that keep Shabbat, it's a testimony that you believe in the Creator of the world. And those that don't keep Shabbat, they might not think it, but their actions speak louder than their words. Their actions testify, there's no God in the world, there's no Creator, and chas v'shalom, it is a denial of God Himself. That's the first reason why we keep Shabbat. In the second set of the Ten Commandments, the Torah gives a different reason why we keep Shabbat. We keep Shabbat in order to remember that God took us out of Egypt. And if you even look at many of the prayers that we say on Shabbat, for example in Kiddush, we say, Zeche Lisiyat Misraim, the memory to commemorate the exodus of Egypt. And what does that have to do with Shabbat? Is there a connection between the Exodus and Shabbat? Creation, I understand. 6 days he works, seventh day he rests. But Egypt and Shabbat? I saw a wonderful explanation. 6 days, we're busy. The men are at work. They leave early in the morning. It's not easy to make money. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of effort. They come home late at night. They're tired. The ladies as well, during the week, there's many chores, there's many things that have to be done in order to maintain a home. Unfortunately, during the 6 days of the week, our spiritual career is really limited because we're involved in physical pursuits. We have no choice. You have to live. But God gave us one day a week, one seventh of the week, where we could put all our material pursuits aside. We don't even talk about business. We don't even mention anything about monies and bills and problems. And it's a time where we're supposed to sit and devote the large majority of the day, not to sleeping like many people think, and not necessarily to eating like many people think. Although, I'm not minimizing the importance of eating and sleeping on Shabbat. Of course, that's a mitzvah, and the Shabbat is partly that, to enjoy it and to rest. But more importantly, it's a day of spiritual pursuits. That's the one day that God says, now you have free time. There's no telephones, there's no cell phone, there's no fax machines, there's no emails, there's no interruptions. You're able to go to shul on Friday night, to hear a little derasha from the rabbi, take it home to your family and say it over to your children. You're able to elevate the whole home, sing the bakashot at the table, welcome the angels to come to the Friday night table with Shalom Aleichem. It's a time where you don't have to rush through Birkat HaMazon. You can say it at your leisure. And then after, you can sit with your children and discuss what they learned in yeshiva that week. We don't have time to discuss every day what the kids learned. Friday night's opportunity. Tell me what you learned. Tell me your story, what they told you. And then you can interact with them. And then Shabbat morning, the men can go to the synagogue. The ladies have some time at home with the children to read them stories from the parasha. Maybe to read, catch up on their Tehillim. Maybe it's difficult for them to pray all week long. They could pray on Shabbat, their tefillot like this. It's a day that's really, it's like a seminar. Once a week, God gives you a day just to spiritually reboost yourself in order to re-energize your batteries. Classes in the morning, classes in the afternoon. Baruch Hashem, God bless our ladies. They come to Seudah Shlishit. They hear a derasha for an hour on Shabbat. You cannot imagine that value. That Torah that you learn on Shabbat carries you for the rest of the week. But somebody might ask, it's not proportionate, Rabbi. How could only one day of spiritual concentration outweigh or neutralize 6 days of physical pursuits? I mean, it's imbalanced. Can we really recover so much of our spiritual deficiencies on one day? Maybe we need 3 days for this, 3 days for that. It's too small of a time to grow. So the rabbis remind you, the Torah says, remember when you left Egypt. When we left Egypt, we were on the lowest of levels. It says, we were almost like the Egyptians. God removed us at the 49th level of impurity. And if He would have waited another moment, it says, we would have been on the 50th level of spiritual impurity and we would have been lost. He took us out in the nick of time. But you know something, ladies? 50 days after we left Egypt, we reached the 50th level of Kiddushah, and we stood at the foot of Sinai, and we heard God talking to us, Anochi Hashem Elohecha. And you say to yourself, how's that possible? In 50 days, we were able to go from A to Z, we were able to go from 1 to 1,000, and from here you see it's possible that even in a small amount of time, a Jew is able to propel himself and to accelerate and get to the highest heights. And therefore, yes, even though it's only 1 out of 7 days of the week, if you take advantage of the Shabbat the right way, that Shabbat is able to change not only your week, it's able to change your perspective, to change your life. Do you know the Gemara says Shabbat is actually 1/60th of Gan Eden? Now, Gan Eden is paradise. Shabbat is 1/60th of what paradise is. But many people, they don't feel that. They might be a little disenchanted. They'll say, what? You mean paradise is only 60 times this? It's not so great. You know, paradise in our minds is like something beyond. And our Shabbat, we like to eat the kibbeh and the lamaji, we like to sleep a little, we like to take a walk, but you know, it's a 60th of paradise, we don't feel that. And the rabbis explained, is because maybe we're not focusing on the right aspects. It's like a guy that bought a stereo system, and they told him, this is state of the art. You're going to think that you're at the opera when you listen to this music. You're going to think you're at the symphony. And he sets it up, and he puts it on. He puts in Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and he's listening to it. And he's upset. He says, man, that's not so great. I mean, sounds like my Walkman. This is what I spent all this money for. It doesn't sound any different. So he calls the electrician. And the guy comes and says, you have it all wrong. You put the wires the wrong way. And he resets it. And he puts it on. He says, wow. He feels like he's in Carnegie Hall. He says, I don't believe it. I could feel the music. What a difference. And that's the same thing with Shabbat. Of course, we all keep the Shabbat. But maybe the Shabbat needs a little adjustment in order to start feeling that paradise. It can't only come with eating. It can't only come with sleeping. It can't only come with just sitting and talking with friends. Until a spiritual element is brought into the Shabbat, then the Shabbat doesn't have its... I can't tell you, and there's really no words to describe, when we sit on Friday night, after the dinner is finished, and some of the men come over and we have a lesson in Torah, and we sit around the table. You can have the same lesson on a Thursday night or on a Tuesday afternoon, but it's not the same as a Friday night. When you're sitting with the books around the table and you're reading and you're sipping a hot cup of tea and you're enjoying the dessert over the books, it's you can understand a little. I'm not saying I feel the paradise. By no means, I'm not on that level. But you can start to understand what the rabbis were talking about, where that ecstasy, where that... It's a pleasure not from this world, and there's no words to describe. And people that experience it know exactly what we're talking about. And therefore, maybe our Shabbat needs a little adjustment. I'm not only talking about the Hilul Shabbat. Unfortunately, or fortunately, I should say, in the winter when everybody's in their homes and there's limited access to the streets, so Baruch Hashem, we don't see too much Hilul Hashem or Hilul Shabbat in the open. But now we're coming to the spring months, and now people start to come out again, and unfortunately we see Hilul Shabbat in the streets. It goes without saying, with the unprecedented desecration of Shabbat that's taking place in our summer resorts, with Shabbat parties and so on like this, which is, you know, I have a different attitude. These people are pathetic people. They think they're enjoying, they think they're having a good time. They think by walking around a swimming pool with a drink in their hand, socializing with loud music on Shabbat, they think that they've reached a certain level of enjoyment. But I hate to tell you, in my opinion, these people have missed the boat. Come to my house and sit around the table and sit with a Devrei Torah and say, this man is happy. This man had something over here that they'll never have, that they'll never acquire. They're going to the wrong place for it. They're looking for happiness. Hazato, they're looking for happiness. They think that this is it. They think that this is it. They set up the sound system, but all the wires are crisscrossed and the sound is all foggy and there's no noise coming out of it. And they think, we're bankrupt. I have no doubt these people will come around, Be'ezrat Hashem. Everybody comes around. They just have to taste all the other foods until they realize that, and look what's happening in our community. There are people coming around every day, more people interested in religion. Well, what is this all about? Why? Because they see wherever they're going, it's nothing. It's emptiness. It's only jealous and envy and competition and lashon hara and fights and arguments. There's no peace of mind. There's no happiness. But those that are involved in Shabbat, in Torah pursuits, they're above this world. They're not involved in the petty things in life. They're involved in such important things, like I said, these things don't mean too much. And therefore, we have to strengthen ourselves and our families, specifically when it comes to the subject of Shemirat Shabbat. There's a tragedy in this week's parasha, which you're all familiar with. That was the sin of the golden calf. Which is an amazing story in itself. How the Jewish people got to that level to build a golden image and then to point to it and say, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. It's chilling, it's shocking that the Jewish people were able It was the Erev Rav, but the Jewish people did not protest it. The Jewish people were watching it. You know, why didn't they kill the Erev Rav? How come they didn't, there should have been a mob against them. It's an amazing story. Meanwhile, Moshe Rabbeinu was not there. Moshe Rabbeinu was in heaven. He was preparing the Torah. He was getting the tablets ready. So there's a very important midrash that you have to know. Very few people know this midrash. So Moshe Rabbeinu was in heaven. So God tells Moshe, you better go down. Your people have become corrupt. God already tipped Moshe off. He says, no good. They're involved in bad things. You got to go down and do something. So the Midrash writes that Moshe Rabbeinu says, I don't believe it until I see it. And then he went down. And he saw it, it was confirmed, and then he took the tablets, and he threw them. He had to see it first. So the Midrash comments on this conversation with God and Moshe and says, woe to people who testify on things that they didn't see with their own eyes. And the rabbis over here teaching us a great lesson. Moshe, you don't think trusted God? If God tells you the Jewish people have become corrupt, you don't have to second guess God. But Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching us a lesson, and God wanted this lesson to be taught. That even if God himself tells you something, you're not supposed to accept it, you're not supposed to believe it as fact, until you see it yourself. If God told Moshe Rabbeinu something, and Moshe waited to react until he witnessed it, how much more so when people come and tell us stories? Did you hear Mr. So-and-so did this and this and this? And we react right away. Whoa, what a terrible thing. How they? How could it? Did you see it? But he told me. Who's he to tell you? Maybe he's not saying the truth. Maybe he's exaggerating. You cannot accept Lashon Hara from people because you don't know if it's true or not. And even if you saw it with your own eyes, we have another law that says you have to give benefit of the doubt. You have to try to understand why it happened. But certainly when we hear things hearsay in the street, we have to be so careful not to believe it unless we know the story firsthand. And Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching us that lesson. That God told them, look, they're corrupt. Moshe Rabbeinu says, I'm going to wait until I see it myself. And God didn't get angry at Moshe. And God could have told Moshe, well, you don't trust me? Because God knew what Moshe Rabbeinu was doing. Moshe Rabbeinu was trying to say, if I did not believe God, so to speak, until I saw it, you shouldn't believe people when they come and tell you stories. Last but not least, Moshe Rabbeinu in the Perasha says he was pained because he wanted his sons to succeed him. Of course, that's the wish of a leader, that he wants his children, especially if they're worthy, to succeed, to take his place. And Moshe Rabbeinu had great children. But Borei Olam said that there's greater leaders that can take over the job even more than Moshe's children. And that was a man by the name of Yehoshua. Yehoshua ben Nun, they called him. What made Yehoshua so great? And the Torah tells us it wasn't his knowledge that, of course, he had. It wasn't his tzidkut, his righteousness, which, of course, he had, his piety. But the Torah tells us Yehoshua had a trait that put him above and beyond everybody else. And that was he served Moshe. He was Moshe Rabbeinu's attendant. He didn't only learn from Moshe, but he was his aide. And the Hachamim learned from over here that more important than learning from a rabbi, it's important to befriend a rabbi, to be close to a rabbi, in order not to learn from his teachings, but to learn from his ways. Our Hachamim put such a stress on the difference between book knowledge and real life knowledge. Book knowledge is dry. You read it from a book, it's a fact, it's cold. But when you see a live Sefer Torah in action, and you see through role modeling, then already that is the biggest effect that it can have on a student. And therefore the greatness of Yeshua was that not only did he learn, he went to all the classes and he studied the details of the law, but he clung to his rabbi, and he was able to learn so much more, how to carry himself, how to walk, how to talk, how to deal with people. He learned the proper demeanor, things that you can't get from a book. Just like our children, ladies. As much as we're going to try to send them to school and give them the proper education with all the textbooks and all their tests, the main education that the children are going to get is from seeing from how their parents behave. This is the best way the Torah is telling you how we educate children. Let them see a proper role model and they don't know anything better. They'll only know how to mimic it and how to copy it. In marriage, this is the same thing. When we marry off our children, my theory is that at the end of the day, children will always surface to what they saw in their parents' home. Which means it takes time. And they're 16, 17, 18, 20. They go through stages. They go in, they go out. They're a little more wild, a little less wild. They're trying to find themselves. But at the end of the day, when they finally settle down, they don't know anything unless what they saw and their mother do this and their father did this. And this is how the Jewish home ran. And this is the way we do it. Therefore, it's so important when we're looking for mates for our children, we have to look at the parents. Because rest assured, a lot what you see that's going on in the parents' home is going to take place in those children's home. And therefore, how careful we have to be the proper role models to our children. Have a good day, ladies. Shabbat, shalom, and baruch.